We are still in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. It's the good news that the kingdom of heaven has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And so if you've got your Bible, if you will turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, we're looking at verses 15 all the way to verse 37. If you don't have your Bible, we do have the passage printed for you in there, printed for you in your bulletin. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. This is Matthew 12, verses 15 to 37. Jesus, aware of this, it means the previous verse, aware that the Pharisees were conspiring against him to destroy him. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is God's word. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together in your name and to hear from you. And so we pray that you would speak to us now, and that you'd press these words down into our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is Jesus? I wonder if someone were to ask you. Maybe they heard that you were a Christian, or they heard that you went to church, and they asked you who Jesus was. What would you tell them? What are the first things that come to mind right now? What would you say about his character? Who is it that you think you're going to meet when you meet Jesus? What do you expect to see? If you were a first century Jew, there would be a lot of expectations about meeting the Messiah. You'd be looking for a military leader, a deliverer who would crush the Romans and return Israel to the glories of Solomon's kingdom. And the reason you'd be looking for those things is because a lot of the Old Testament does talk about the Messiah this way. The government will be on his shoulders. He will come to destroy God's enemies. And so Matthew has just been at pains to tell us that Jesus came to fulfill all of the Old Testament, every bit of it. And part of what he wants to say is not that those things aren't true, but there's just so much more. There's so much more to this Messiah. At the very beginning of the gospel, Jesus is born into opposition. Herod is this Pharaoh-like figure who seeks to kill the infant King Jesus. And then as soon as he's baptized, he spends 40 days in the wilderness battling against the temptations of Satan. And since about chapter 11, opposition has really been increasing in the narrative. The Pharisees have already shown themselves to be part of that opposition. While they heap up burdens on the people, extra biblical commandments of men, in stark contrast to that, it's Jesus who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, Jesus shows the true purpose of the law. That after revealing our sin to us, it would draw us into fellowship with God, to know him and to be with him. That as Lord of the Sabbath, it's Jesus who comes to rescue his sheep out of the ditch. And so the rest of chapter 12 is still showing us what it means that we can find rest for our souls in Jesus. He really is the Messiah, but he's just not quite the one that they were expecting. And so Matthew wants to correct these misconceptions, and he really wants to sort of answer the question, well, what is his true character? Who are we meeting when we meet Jesus? The passage starts out with Jesus moving to a new place when the opposition heats up. He moves on, and the crowds and their needs, they just sort of move with him, and so he continues to heal. And then in verse 16, it says that he orders them not to make it known. It's not the first time he's done this, but it's still, well, it's still curious to us, right? I mean, why doesn't Jesus want people to know what's happening? And does he really think that they're going to keep quiet about it anyway? It basically never works. People always talk. And so what follows is a sort of break in the narrative, and Matthew is helping us out. He gives us an interpretation and says in verse 17, well, this, that is Jesus' orders to keep his healing a secret, it was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And he goes on to give us the longest quote from the Old Testament that we find in Matthew. He wants to tell the reader that Jesus wasn't trying to keep it a secret so much as to shun the fame, to shun the misconception. He's not just a powerful miracle worker. He wants to be known through the lens of Isaiah 42. If we want to understand who Jesus is, we need to understand him through this lens of Isaiah 42. And so the first thing that we see is that Jesus comes as a servant of God. The messianic king did not come to be served, but to serve. And this is the second time we've heard that God is pleased with him. At Jesus' baptism, he hears the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he'll hear it again at the Mount of Transfiguration later in chapter 17. But here, the note is on his servant status. God is pleased with him as a servant. See, the Messiah doesn't parade his strength or seek adulation from the crowds. He just seeks to please his Father. And what pleases the Father is Jesus' obedience unto death on the cross. Do you see what this means about who God is? You see, sometimes I think we don't understand Jesus because we don't understand the Father, but it pleased the Father that Christ would take on sin and death and Satan for your sake. It pleases the Father that Jesus never wavered from his mission to save sinners. And so it pleased the Father to send his Son for you. Jesus does not go to the cross to protect you from an uncontrollable, angry Father. He's sent by the Father out of love. He serves the Father's love. He puts the Father's love on display. And so God the Son, he comes to be this servant, but he comes as a man. And so he has to assume our nature. To save humanity, he has to take on humanity in himself. And so he's a servant, but his truly human service is always in the power of the Spirit. You see that? God puts his Spirit on him. In another passage from Isaiah 11, the Messiah is given the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You see, the Holy Spirit was Jesus' constant companion. He's conceived in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that confirms the Father's pleasure as he descends on him like a dove at his baptism. And it was the Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. John tells us that he received the Spirit without measure. And so all his preaching and all his miracles, they take place in the power of the Spirit. You see, to be the second and the last Adam, to be a perfect sacrifice, he had to live in absolute dependence on the Holy Spirit. The Messiah is a servant who carried out his service in dependence on the Spirit, but he's still a king. That's who administers justice. Only he doesn't come to proclaim justice to the Jews. He proclaims that the nations would be the beneficiaries of God's justice. The servant king comes for the whole world. B.B. Warfield wrote this wonderful article called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. I would be overjoyed if someone would say, would you send me that article? That would just make my day. I would love to send it to you. But in that article, he says, compassion is the most common emotion that's attributed to Jesus in the New Testament. I think that's what it means that he won't cry aloud. I mean, obviously, he's proclaiming something in verse 18, so he's doing something out loud. But Isaiah's point is that he's not here to draw attention to himself. It's about his attitude. He's already told us in chapter 11 that he's gentle and lowly. And so his disposition, his heart, is one of compassion for the weak. We get this description in verse 20. It's poetic, it's memorable, but it's really helpful for understanding who Jesus is. He says, a bruised reed he will not break. Not a strong plant. Isaiah doesn't say a strong oak he won't break, or even an old oak he won't break. He says, a bruised reed. I mean, you know what a reed is, a long piece of grass. It stands up straight when it's healthy, but even then, a toddler could break it. But this reed is bruised. And the Messiah, the long-awaited king and deliverer of God's people, he didn't come to break bruised reeds. He came to make them strong. That's who Jesus is. A candle wick, it starts to smolder. The flame starts to go out for two reasons. Either it's poorly trimmed, it's not really prepared to support a good flame, or it is running out of oil. It has no fuel. And Jesus says he didn't come to snuff out people who are running low on fuel. He came for reeds and for wicks, to give them what they need to stand up straight and to shine bright. That's who Jesus is. I mean, think of all the things that he could break. But he says he won't break a bruised reed. And so the question is, well, is that what you want? I mean, the reason Jesus is like this is because he knows us what we need. So do you know what you need? And people come to church for all kinds of reasons. You can come to get inspired or come just because you want to do the right thing. But do you know what you need? Jesus is a king who came to serve in the power of the Spirit, and he's full of compassion. But we also see here is that he's really polarizing. In a sense, you could say his character is just so strong and extreme that there just can't be any neutral encounters with the Messiah. In verses 22 and following, we see an encounter with Jesus. It's probably an example of the general healing that was already mentioned in verse 16, but there's really no fanfare, no extra details. We're just told there's a man who's oppressed by a demon. He can't talk and he can't see, and when Jesus heals him, he can talk and he can see. All of Matthew's attention, though, is on the reactions to the miracle, and especially the reactions to Jesus himself. He says that people were amazed in verse 23. It's not really the amazement of John in Revelation when he gets this vision of the glorified Jesus, or of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he gets a glimpse of Jesus' robe filling the temple. You see, when that happens, people just fall down and they worship. This amazement, it has a little doubt in it. They're not denying that he's the son of David, but they're definitely not affirming it either. They're saying something like, can this be the son of David? Can this man of compassion be the heir to the throne of our warrior king? And so they're skeptical. Maybe you're skeptical. Can a 2,000-year-old story really change the world? I mean, if you're paying attention, you know it actually did change the world. But you wonder, well, is that just because people are gullible? Or was it really true? And so there's skepticism in the crowds, but with the Pharisees, it's different. It's cynicism. There's a documentary called Expelled. Gosh, it might be 20 years old now. It's done by a guy named Ben Stein. He was the teacher in Ferris Bueller, just to get you all thinking about that. But he he sort of, it's his documentary, and he's the one who does all the interviewing, and there's a section in there where he talks with a guy named Richard Dawkins, you know, a famous scientist, really smart guy. He wants to, you know, follow the evidence. He's only going to believe what he can prove. But he's what I would sort of call like an evangelical atheist. Like, he really wants you to not believe in God too. And so, in part of their interview, Ben Stein is being kind of annoying. And he says, "Are you 100% sure that God doesn't exist?" And he's like, "Well, you know, I mean, I can't be 100% sure." And he was like, "Oh, well, are you 99% sure that?" And he gets down to like 93 before Dawkins just like freaks out, and he gets really frustrated with him. But at some point, he starts to ask him, "Well, can you tell us, like, what does science say about where life comes from? I mean, you're kind of telling me there's no life, and then one day there is life. I mean, where did that really come from?" And, you know, he's just so intent, this man who just wants to follow the evidence. He's so intent on remaining an atheist that he posits that perhaps aliens deposited life on Earth at somewhere along the way, and things kind of took off from there. This is a smart man. You see, cynicism, it just wants to discredit claims of truth rather than actually seek out the truth. Because the truth has authority. When something is true, I mean, you just have to conform. The Pharisees, they've already bristled at Christ's claims of authority. I mean, he claims he has authority to forgive sins, to be the Lord of the Sabbath, and they really don't like the crowd suggesting that he might be the son of David. And so they accuse him of casting out demons by Beelzebul, maybe a demonic lord, a sort of chief demon in Satan's army, perhaps even Satan himself. But I really don't even think it matters, because I'm not even sure it's what they really thought. I think they're just so afraid of Jesus taking their authority away that they just throw out these wild accusations. They're so cynical that they just have to grasp at anything that might take him down, even if it doesn't make any sense. And that's actually what Jesus says. He says, "This doesn't make any sense. Divided kingdoms fall. Satan's evil, but he's not stupid. And by the way, if you think I cast them out by Satan, how is it that your sons do it exactly?" Sons here, it's either the Pharisees' followers or possibly, and I kind of like this suggestion, more broadly, just the sons of Israel, since the Pharisees saw themselves as representing all of Israel. And so there's a little reference to the 12 disciples, who they've been casting out demons too. Why don't you ask them how they do it? On the other hand, Jesus says in verse 28, "If it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you." You see, the Pharisees are right that he must have some great power, but it is a power that's greater than Satan's. It's God's power. In the same story, in the Gospel of Luke, he calls it the finger of God. Jesus' conflict is with the powers of darkness, and he's taking over. And so he says, "Whose side are you on? Whoever's not with me is against me." You see, to be indifferent to Jesus, it just is to take the side of those who deny him, because his claims, they are outrageous. He's the son of David from 2 Samuel. He's the son of man from Daniel chapter 7. He calls God his father and claims to have a unique relationship to communicate with him and even to reveal him to whomever he chooses. And here he has the power and authority to plunder Satan's house. I mean, it's really over the top. But they're just not the kind of claims that can be brushed aside. To ignore them, it just is to say that they are not true. And the Pharisees, they don't want this to be God at work in their midst, because if it is, they'll have to bow. If it is, if Jesus really is who he says he is, well, they'll have to give up everything. You know, you have to give up everything. He's warning here a failure to follow him wholeheartedly is as dangerous as opposing him. He's the Lord of the harvest, and so to be for him is more than just assent. It's more than agreeing. It's to be on his mission to gather. Says you can't be neutral with this servant. But then there's this second warning, and it's more difficult. It's the one you've been wondering if I was going to talk about it or not. It's about what he calls blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now this is plagued a lot of people, a lot of sensitive consciences, and so. Let me just mention maybe a couple errors, two ditches that we want to stay out of. The first, Jesus is not trying to make you nervous. He came to give people rest. If your takeaway this morning is that you feel like you have to constantly look over your shoulder and wonder, have I committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I just want you to know that's not Jesus' aim here. He doesn't want you to be anxious. He wants to give you rest. In fact, Satan would want every Christian here to be anxious. It's not what Jesus wants. Now, the other ditch, the other error is to think, well, this just can't apply to you. This is so rare, so specific, that you can just be glad that Jesus forgives everything else, and you don't really have to think about this. That would also miss the point here. Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he recorded these words for the church because we need to hear them. So don't freak out about the warning, and heed the warning. It's a real warning. So what does it actually mean? Well, it seems confusing at first, but I actually think it can help us to see that blasphemy against the Son of Man is this forgivable sin, that somehow these two, the Son of Man and the Spirit, they don't quite occupy the same space in this little conversation about blasphemy. So how is that? Well, the Son of Man is a reference to Jesus' earthly ministry, and so in these verses, to be against the Son of Man is what we might call an ignorant rejection of the gospel. Simply to not understand. Paul even speaks this way about himself in 1 Timothy. He says that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor, but he received mercy because he had acted ignorantly in unbelief. It's wrong, but it's forgivable. But to reject the work of the Holy Spirit is what we might call a culpable rejection of the gospel. D.A. Carson calls it a thoughtful, willful, self-conscious rejection of the work of the Spirit. I think this is what the writer of the Hebrews, or writer to the Hebrews, has in mind when he talks or warns about hardening your heart. In Hebrews chapter 3. Or in Hebrews 10, about sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth such that it tramples underfoot the Son of God and profanes the blood of the covenant. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is this self-conscious perception of the truth of the gospel with a willful turning away from it. I'm just going to say that again. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a self-conscious perception of the truth of the gospel with a willing turning away from it. In the Pharisees' case, it was seeing the Spirit of God at work and then ascribing it to Satan. And so a couple qualifications. This is not, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not a mere unbelief. It's not grieving the Holy Spirit. John Calvin, says, it's not any particular failing, but a complete turning away from God, and so to speak, apostasy of the whole man. Jesus does want to say that God will not forgive those who reject him. This is what Proverbs means when it says that he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so for a second, I want you just to forget about all the stuff that you don't know and all the stuff you're confused about. What do you know about God? Jesus wants you to treat that knowledge with just the utmost seriousness. You cannot reject what you know to be true about God. And so you might have thought blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was the most difficult part, but I actually think it gets a little more complicated. With no real sense of transition, Jesus just starts talking about trees and fruit again. It's already come up in chapter 3 and in chapter 7, and now it's for the third time. In every place, it's broadly the same point. The internal state of the tree is inseparable from the fruit that it produces. A tree is known by its fruit. That's why the Pharisees say vile things about the Spirit and call it the work of Satan. Jesus says it's because they're evil. He says they're evil words. They just flow right out of their evil hearts. They're vipers. They're serpent-like. Some people are evil. And Jesus says some people are good. He says that good fruit, to bring forth good in verse 35, for that to happen, you have to be a good person. Notice he does not say, produce good fruit. What he actually says is the issue is so much deeper. He says, make the tree good. There's a day of judgment that's coming, and all your words will have revealed your heart, and God already knows your heart. And when people say, is this the son of David? It's not Jesus who's being assessed. They themselves are judged by their words. Don't reject what you know. Who is Jesus? See, everything depends on how you answer this question. The only way to be a good tree is that the Spirit of Christ would work deep in your heart. It's the same Spirit that God put on Jesus and that Jesus poured out on the church and that produces fruit in all his people. And if Jesus depended on the Spirit, I mean, how much more do you need to live in dependence on the Spirit? And the only way to have this Spirit do that work in you, to produce good fruit in you, to make you a good tree, is to see yourself as a bruised reed, in constant need of a compassionate servant king. Christ came to heal and to rekindle. He's not looking for heroes or for people with a lot of promise. Just bruised reeds. People who know the effects of sin. Sin that's come from the outside and sin that's come from the inside. And they know they just don't have any more answers. Puritan Thomas Watson said, a weak faith may be fruitful. That weak Christians may have strong affections, and even the weakest believer is a member of Christ just as well as the strongest. Christ will cast off fruitless members, but not weak members. He did not come for the righteous, but for sinners. We can only come to Christ in weakness. And until he returns, we remain and are even glad to be bruised reeds in his compassionate hands. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great love that you are, that you have for your people, and that sent your Son to be the servant King of all your people. God, we pray that you would keep us from any indifference to Jesus, that we would wholeheartedly move all our chips in on Jesus. God, help us to trust him. Help us to follow him, and may your Holy Spirit be at work in our hearts to produce good fruit, not for our sake, but for your sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.